The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
The Lord be with you. On this third Sunday of Advent, the Sunday of joy, Reverend Robert Brown shared a sermon from Philippians that wrestles with joy in the midst of everyday life turmoils. We're obsessed in our culture with avoiding pain, but nevertheless, far more people are depressed and mentally ill than ever before, and that includes Christians. What might we learn from Paul and his life and understanding of joy in the midst of suffering and prison? Now, here's Robert Brown with a sermon titled, A Defiant Nevertheless.
Thank you, Lord, for your word, especially your word made flesh. May the meditations of my heart and our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Let me read to you Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Listen to the word of God. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. In this way, dear friends, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles and slave of King Jesus, as he calls himself, writes this letter to the Christians in Philippi, believers who face daily opposition from those outside the church and ongoing conflict with those leaders inside the church. In other words, life in the church on a Monday or Tuesday, or you get the point. Our text this morning comes from the wrap-up portion of Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he gives his parting words of encouragement and thanks and goodbyes. By this point in the letter, if we've been listening to it read out loud, we've been drenched by a deluge of joyful strains. Paul has been singing hymns to Jesus with soaring refrains of thanksgiving and joy and rejoicing, confidence and hope, love and glory, praise and salvation, encouragement and comfort, unity, like-mindedness, tenderness, compassion and mercy. And that's just the first two chapters. And more joy and rejoicing. And all of this while he's shackled to a Roman soldier in a dark, damp, dingy cell, awaiting trial on a capital charge where his life, his very life, is at risk. He might well end up with death by beheading. It's a curious, strange juxtaposition, like coming across a beautiful rose in a crack in the dust of a dry and barren desert. Curious. Paul singing hymns in prison. I seem to remember that somewhere else. It's almost as though he's singing a new song from memory. Maybe you recall the story of the founding of the church in Philippi, how he and Silas were out and about preaching the word and got irritated with a soothsaying young woman. And when Paul cast out the demon that was in her, those who owned her and were making loads of money were just happy about all of that and decided to take them before the top leaders of the city and congratulate them. They put them up for trial, and without a trial, they beat Paul and Silas with rods. With rods, Luke tells us. And how about midnight, with their feet locked in stocks, breathing the acrid and stale air of their inner cell, Paul and Silas start praying and singing hymns. Praying and singing hymns to God, with the flesh on their backs bruised and ripped open and bleeding. That's jolting. A wondrously strange juxtaposition, again, of pain and isolation and suffering, intertwined with prayer and praise and worship. It's astounding. So maybe then, rejoice in the Lord always is just the sort of thing we would expect Paul to say. Paul obviously has a habit of singing songs of praise and worship in the midst of trouble and darkness. In the Philippians, he sounds a lot like James in his letter in the New Testament. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Consider it pure joy, these trials you experience. What are we to make of that? Does this mashup of joy and trials ring true for you in your experience? Or does that seem too idealistic and naive when it comes to the so-called real world? And rejoice in the Lord always, and he repeats it, rejoice, is a command. Can one command joy? Even when things are humming along reasonably well, can you command joy? Apparently so. Paul and James did it. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. But have you noticed the little prepositional phrase that gets repeated in a lot of Paul's letters and throughout this letter a lot? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in the beatings and the bleeding or the jail cell. No. All this wonderful stuff we're thankful for. No, we're not masochists. Christians are not masochists. So what does it mean? What does this little in the Lord mean? Earlier in the letter, he says the brothers and sisters had become confident in the Lord and were speaking the word without fear. He says elsewhere earlier, stand firm in the one spirit. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. I hope in the Lord Jesus. Why all that in the Lord Jesus stuff? We are the true circumcision who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So what does he mean by in the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord would seem to mean something like, let the locus of your deepest and continuous joy be in Christ, the King, our Lord. Let your focus, the meaning and life purpose that you have, be shaped in heart, mind, body, and embodiment of this Lord, who though being in very nature God, did not regard equality with God as something to be held tightly to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Rejoice in that, Lord, that Master. And yet, is that our usual picture of God? As God himself humbling himself, giving up what was in his own personal best interest out of love for us rebellious creatures? While we were sinners, he died for us? Or is it the usual picture of the stern and critical Father looking down from on high, just looking for us to screw up so he can smack us down like some pagan Zeus tossing lightning bolts at those he's peeved with? For far too many of us, I suspect, it's the latter and not the former. And that is, to say the least, a distorted picture, a very distorted picture of the one true God of Israel revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. And our image of God comes from many places, not the least our own fathers and mothers, and often not good and true places. Do you ever imagine God laughing? I mean, just an out loud belly laugh. Or does that picture of God somehow seem undignified or even sacrilegious? Can you imagine the Holy Trinity of God, creator of the universe, contentedly humming to himself? Are we not told there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than of the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent, or at least don't think they do? Maybe our picture of God is badly blurred, a distortion of the one and only true God. But we can't escape it. We're all infected with that blurry, distorted vision. It's hard not to get caught up in the cheap imitation of the truth so prevalent in our cultural waters. And we seem especially susceptible, or maybe it's just me, to absorbing these cheap imitations during the holiday season of peace and joy and goodwill to men, which hardly ever seems evident in the mall. The holiday season in the West has long ago departed from the season being the high and holy days of worship. It's easy to get caught up in all the glitz and glam, to join in the frenzied rush to add more stuff to our already overstuffed selves, but undernourished lives. Even the cheery "Jesus is the reason for the season" sometimes strikes our hearts with the dull thud of a marketing slogan. Now, am I being too heavy-handed in my assessment of all the seasonal hoopla? My wife would probably tell me so. And I try and listen to her as much as possible for many different reasons, mostly my safety. Maybe I am more of a combination of Ebenezer Scrooge and Grinch than I realize. I've sometimes wondered, just daydreaming, if I ever considered buying a house in Chris and Sheila's neighborhood and had to live through it in this season, whether I'd be turned down for all my bah humbug heart. I'd certainly stand out in the neighborhood. There'd be a lot of dark and no lights, and the standing out would not be in a good way. My house would not be able to be seen from the space shuttle. So it's not easy navigating these waters. The native cultural waters in which we daily swim are not pure waters, although they are also, to really be taken seriously, not wholly polluted waters either. We must filter them, heart, mind, soul, and embodiment, the good from the bad. And we do that within the communion of saints, those to whom we belong in all seriousness. And maybe it's always been easier for me because my family was so dysfunctional, but you are my family. The The church has always been my family, and any sanity that I have is because of my church family and God's grace. Living and breathing in our native waters, it's not hard to go with the flow and simply float, letting go from all our fighting against the current. It's easy to, even unwittingly, be carried along by the powerful currents of these cultural waters, which do run deep, although they're really shallow, to even notice that our souls are being lulled into spiritual slumber. And that's easy to see and easy to understand how that's possible. But that life that those shallow cultural waters run, it's a much shallower life than what we're called to as followers of Jesus Christ. And so we ask, at this time of year, what is joy? What is happiness? Are they the same thing? One might think so, since even some Bible translators turn blessed are the poor in spirit into happy are those who know they are spiritually poor, or who turn Paul's authentic expression that his Philippian brothers and sisters are his joy and crown into how happy you make me and how proud I am of you. Have I missed something here? Do joy and happiness really mean the same thing? It doesn't seem so to me. Are we supposed to be happy when we suffer a loss? The death of a child, or the death of a parent, or the death of an animal, a dear animal to us? Isn't thinking in that way a bit masochistic? But one can be joyful even in the midst of pain and suffering. It seems as though joy is something like the continual breathing of crisp, fresh mountain air. Well, happiness is like the momentary sweet whiff of pine. Happiness seems tied to external forces and circumstances, kind of like a serendipitous moment of running into a friend at the grocery store. While joy is deeper and more grounded, something more enduring and steady, rising up from a more substantial bedrock of the Spirit's work in and among us. Fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit and that abides with us as we abide in God. It seems somewhat impervious, this joy, impervious to the circumstances around it. Rejoice in the Lord, the apostle shouts. It seems so straightforward. But with matters pertaining to God's word, let alone God himself, there's always, always much more to the story than meets the eye, and much more to be discovered in the word becoming flesh in us. C.S. Lewis said, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself. Because it is not there. There is no such thing. He also said, which of the religions of the world gives to its followers the greatest happiness? He answered, while it lasts, the religion of worshiping oneself is the best. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. He also adds, I am certain there must be a patent American article on the market which will suit you better, but I can't give any advice on it. He even wonders whether all pleasures are not substitutes for joy. Something to contemplate. Paul loves and even longs for these Philippians of his joy and crown. Can I honestly say that about my brothers and sisters here? Who make up my family, my real family here? Perhaps in brief moments. Is that sort of embodied Christ-likeness a prerequisite for rejoicing in the Lord? Or is it an essential part of what it means to rejoice in the Lord? I don't know. Paul doesn't spell it all out, certainly not right here. Perhaps it's something that's more caught than taught. He does say earlier, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Perhaps our rejoicing in the Lord is a process of imitation, as it is transformation. A lifelong, arduous, and often painful process of transformation. And of mimicking those wiser in the Lord, more loving in the Lord, more gracious, more Christ-like saints who we have the privilege of living and dealing with in our communities. Does rejoicing in the Lord require a dying to the self? It seems so. Can we, with Paul, authentically profess that whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ? What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, scubala, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Or how about, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Thought that was going to be such a good, encouraging verse. Becoming like him in his death, so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. What about let your gentleness be evident to all? The Lord is near. Does that mean his coming is near, or does it mean he's nearby, ready to help us to rejoice, to live patiently, or to be gentle, to help us submit to the Spirit in such a way that we can truly be loving and joyful? I'm not sure. Maybe Paul meant to suggest both meanings. I don't know. And Paul's next words have rightly gotten me in trouble with my wife. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Can telling a person who's anxious about something not to worry or be anxious magically remove all anxiety, doubt, and uneasiness and worry? Apparently not. Can telling a grieving or depressed person, rejoice in the Lord, it's right here in the text, be an act of compassion and love? Or is it more likely to come across as glib and unfeeling? Maybe even a bit cruel. Do these texts somehow become the thing we're supposed to say? Or maybe even a way of relieving the anxiety that we feel in the face of suffering? Is it our need to say something, anything, to assuage our own discomfort in the face of suffering? Something to think about. We all worry, and you hear people talk about worrying. What do I say at a funeral? What do I say? Maybe you don't say anything. Maybe you just are. I seem to remember that Job's friends were doing much better in the week that they sat quietly with him, suffering with him, sharing in his grief, than when they started opening their mouths. That's certainly a word for me, those of you who know me well. So apparently, in order for these words of encouragement to do their genuine spiritual work, we need to pray as Paul prays for the Philippians, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best. It's a discernment process. Just repeating words like, be anxious for nothing, or rejoice in the Lord always, may get you in trouble with your spouse, and yet they should never be delivered glibly or as a pat answer, like some Pepto-Bismol for a tummy ache. Christian joy and peace are far deeper than that. There's more solidity and substance to them. And this may bother some of us who are more conservative in our thinking in politics. Is the pursuit of happiness a fool's errand? We're told that that's a right. Perhaps. Maybe happiness comes unbidden when you're not looking for it. But joy, that seems to be another matter entirely. Joy seems to be something that one submits to, like submitting to the Spirit and therefore able to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Like a true friendship, like true love, like a settled commitment that passes over into God's shalom. It seems to me that joy and peace are close neighbors, where our relationship with God, with oneself, with one another, and with all of creation is in its right, good, and proper divine order. Maybe in finishing out talking about joy and the joy of this Sunday of Advent, at least I thought of, maybe some of you wouldn't, the theologian Karl Barth, who usually has pretty entangled sentences and hard to get along. He's not always quotable, though he is profound. He says a couple things that I think are relevant to this passage. He says, laughter is the closest thing to the grace of God. Laughter. And even more pointedly, in light of Paul's teaching here in Philippians during this Advent season, he says, joy in Philippians is a defiant nevertheless. Nevertheless, that Paul sets like a full stop against the Philippians' anxiety. Our joy in the Lord is no glib or cheap imitation of true life, but the steady, hopeful, and defiant nevertheless, that knows deeply the sovereignty of God and his grace and love. So let us celebrate this Advent truly. Let us rejoice in the Lord always in a defiant nevertheless. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.